Good morning. Now, I don't usually do this, but I will this morning. I'm going to tell you a joke. Why did the Easter Bunny cross Foxglove Road to get to Excelsior Drive? That was good, wasn't it? I just thought of it then. All right, no worries. That fell flat. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have a look at that passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that today in our nation we stop. And for those of us who are Christians, we stop and we recognize the day that your Son died for us, for our sins. And we thank you that now we can open up your word and we can be encouraged, we can be taught by it, and that you, through it, by your Spirit, can bring us to faith in him. We pray that you will do that this morning and that you'll speak clearly through me. Amen. Well, can you imagine what it would be like living under an oppressive king? We Aussies who live in a country of peace and of stable government, we find it really hard to comprehend what it might be like. What it might be like to live under the rule of an oppressive king or under a foreign power. But for many years, the nation of Israel was in that situation. They'd been invaded by the Romans. They'd been conquered and taken over. They had to submit to Roman authority. They paid taxes to Caesar, the head of Rome. And they were harassed and bullied by Rome's troops and governors. They were oppressed by a foreign king. But that wasn't all, because on the other hand, from within their own people, they had been oppressed by their religious leaders. So these guys kept heaping stacks and stacks of rules and regulations that were strict and complicated. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. If you do this, make sure you don't do that. Or all these rules that just kept piling up. But for the Jews, in the midst of this oppression, there was an enduring hope. A hope that one day they would be saved. Because many years earlier, God had made promises to send a king who would save them. A king who would reign forever. Who would not only be the king only of the Jews as a nation, but a king of the whole world. And so, at this time, the Jews had been waiting for hundreds of years, waiting for God to come good on his promise. They longed to be free. They longed for a king to rise up and to release them from the oppression they were under. And it's at this point when suddenly rumors start going round about some wild man in the desert. He was speaking like a strange kind of guy. He was speaking like a prophet of old, like a messenger of God. He was claiming that this king they'd been waiting for had arrived. And so as these rumors spread, people start to wonder. They start to question, well, is this man the one that God had promised? The messenger who God had promised would come kind of like a trumpet to announce that the king has come. And as they're wondering this, Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, Jesus is just, in those days, he's really a nobody. He's not from a fancy family. He's from some little backwater, quite a rough part of town that most people would not go, especially not on a holiday. And so this wild man's in the desert saying, God's promised king has come. And then Jesus shows up. And the wild man starts pointing at Jesus going, here is the one I've been telling you about. He is the promised king. And so the people, all eyes in Jerusalem and in all of Israel, are focused on Jesus. Is he the king? And so as Jesus goes about his ministry, he teaches, and the people recognize that he teaches with incredible authority. And as he goes around, the people see that he does amazing miracles. And as the news spreads, Israel becomes divided on the question, is Jesus God's promised king? Is he God's promised king? Is he the one that we've been waiting for? Is Jesus the one that will save us and release us from oppression? Is Jesus the king to end all kings? Is Jesus God's king? Israel becomes divided. Many believe that he is God's king, yet many don't. And among those that don't are the religious authorities who reject Jesus as king. And so by the time we come to the events of John chapter 19, these religious authorities have rejected Jesus as king. Well, they've arrested him and they've dragged him before the Roman authorities to have him killed. They bring him before Pilate, the Roman governor, under the charges of treason, of pretending to be a king when he is not. And so it's here that at just before Jesus' death, that John, the writer of this gospel, brings together the issue of Jesus' kingship, where it comes to a climax. Is Jesus the king? Well, John decides that it's definitively answered here at this point. Here, the forces that oppress God's people, Rome, and the religious leaders join together to put an end to Jesus, to put an end to his claims. But the irony is that the one thing that they thought would put an end to his claims, that his very death, would actually become the very thing that confirms that Jesus is the king who fulfills God's promises. Look with me at John 19, verse 14. Jesus has been handed over. Pilate has seen to him. And it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. See, Jesus has just been flogged, beaten and mocked. They've spat on him. They've put a crown of thorns on his head. They've dressed him in a mock robe. And Pilate wheels him out in front of the religious leaders and he taunts them. He says, here's your king. He's weak. He's powerless. He's pathetic. Look at the kind of king you guys have. But Pilate actually speaks better than he knows, because this bloodied and wounded man, this one who is despised and rejected, he actually is their king. But it's obvious that Pilate doesn't actually understand what he's saying, because if he really did recognize that Jesus is the king of the Jews, if he really did believe it, that he was the king that God has promised, he would have realized that Jesus is not just their king, but that Jesus is his king too. That he too needed to bow the knee to Jesus, because Jesus is the king of all the world. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But listen to their response. They shouted, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. The Jews reject their true king. And they're so bent on rejecting Jesus that they show that it's not just a man that they've abandoned, they show that they've actually rejected God completely. See, these Jews, whose only true king is God, have disowned God as king in favour of Caesar. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered in verse 15. What they're saying is that Caesar is our king. There is no room for God for the religious leaders, and there is certainly no room for this man from Galilee. We would rather bow the knee to an oppressive foreign ruler than to this pathetic king, say the leaders. And so these leaders, they backed Pilate into a corner. They put the word on him. They make him feel the pressure
of empty threats, well, not empty threats, of powerful threats, that if Pilate does not kill this guy, they're going to make it out to Rome that he is not sticking up for Caesar. And so it turns out that Pilate is quite powerless in this situation. And so then Pilate issues his sentence. He hands them over to be crucified. And while the religious leaders and Pilate thought they were in control, the events that follow show that it's actually God that's in control all along. That is God who is using them as pawns to fulfill his promises and to prove that Jesus is the king. Look back at chapter 18, verse 36. Pilate had directly asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews. This is what Jesus replied. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." See, Jesus is the king, and he had come for this purpose. He had come to show that he is the king, and he was going to do it by his death. He came to show that he's not only the king of Palestine or of the nation of Israel, but the king of the whole earth. This moment, this event, would be the ultimate proof that Jesus is God's king, the king of all the world. See, God is in control of this whole situation, and Jesus' plans have not been foiled. As he stands before Pilate, and as the Jews shout, "Crucify him," this is what Jesus came for. This was the reason why Jesus was born. Everything is playing out just the way he had planned it. And we see proof of this as we look to the events following 19:23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." I don't know if you recognize that, but that was from Psalm 22, which Brian read to us before. See, here, even as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and as these soldiers gamble over his clothes, we see God's perfect control of the situation, that as he hangs there, this gambling going on is a fulfillment of God's promises. It is all part of the picture that proves that Jesus is the one that God had promised. And so Jesus, as he stands there with hands and feet pierced, also a fulfillment of Psalm 22, we see that Jesus is doing exactly what he came to do, to testify to the truth that he is God's king. And then we come further down to the climax in verse 28. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture will be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips." See, Jesus recognized that his job was done, that everything up to this point had been fulfilled, all except one. There was one more thing before he died for him to do, one more promise for him to fulfill, one more proof of who he is. So he asks for a drink and he receives vinegar, which is a direct fulfillment of another psalm, Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, we see that there's a psalm of David, and he cries out to God, this cry from David, we see, is actually a cry in the end of the Christ, of Jesus. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. See, even here, as Jesus hangs on the cross in his last act before he gives up his own life, we see that he is fulfilling the scriptures, that this is proof that God is in control and that Jesus is the king that he promised. And now it is time, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. See, though the religious leaders, though the Romans thought they were in control, though they thought they were the ones taking his life, it was Jesus who ultimately gave himself to die of his own accord. It was Jesus who had power over his life. It was him who was in control of this situation. The other criminals lasted far longer, we find out as we read on. And when the evening came, the soldiers came to break all of their legs so that they would die before nightfall. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They didn't need to break his legs. Just to check that he was dead, they stuck a spear in his side. As soon as they did, verse 34, it brought a sudden flow of blood and water. The proof that Jesus had truly died, that the blood and the other fluids in his body had started to separate. See, Jesus had already given up his spirit of his own accord. His legs did not need to be broken. And even this was to fulfill scriptures. John is quick to point out in verse 36 that these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. See, Jesus, in all of this situation, was in control. Jesus was doing what he came to do. And we see that he perfectly fulfilled the scriptures. We see in his death and in the manner of his death, perfect confirmation that Jesus truly is the king that God had promised to send. And if you think about those, his disciples, his followers, those who had hoped that he was the king, those who had believed that he was the king, well, their hopes were on one hand confirmed, weren't they? But on the other hand, dashed. Because suddenly this king, this one that they thought would be the king, this one who even in his death proves he is the king, well, he's dead. But for us, we know this isn't the end, don't we? Psalm 22, which has featured so heavily in these events, tells us this, that God will deliver his chosen one from death. The king will not stay dead, but that's for Sunday. But what we see here today is that this plan on behalf of Jesus' enemies, this plan to end his claim to kingship, has backfired. This attempted assassination actually becomes a coronation, because all the way we see God's hand at work. And we see the scriptures fulfilled and the promises come true in Jesus, even in his death. We see the fulfillment of scriptures and the completion of promises. And so the questions for us are, what do we see in the cross? What do we see in Jesus' death? Do we see the end of Jesus' claims? Or do we see their confirmation? Do we see his kingship put to an end and thwarted, or do we see it in fullness? Will we see Jesus as a powerless figure or an all-powerful king? Is he just a wannabe, or is he the one that God had promised to send? Friends, will you choose to be like Pilate and hold Jesus at arm's length? Think that he is their king, he's their issue, back then for the Jews, not for me. Or will you, like the Jews, just flat out reject him? Though you see the fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus, you may choose that he's not the kind of king you want. Or will you acknowledge him as king? I want to encourage you to see in the cross that Jesus is the one that God promised. He is the king of all kings, the one who will reign forever. I just want to finish on a quote that I came across by a theologian called F.F. Bruce. He has this to say: "The crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all. Because it is he who is stretched on the cross, he turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree. Indeed, the cross has become Christ's throne. It's become the proof that he is the king that God has sent, the king who we need to acknowledge and bow to." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did send your Son for this purpose, to die, to take away our sin, to die in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. And we thank you that everything about Jesus' life and his death was a perfect fulfillment of everything you had promised all those hundreds of years before. We thank you that in these events we see that he truly is the king who you sent. We thank you too that we know he did not stay dead, but as we'll focus on Sunday, he rose again to life and now lives and reigns forever with you in heaven. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, that you would soften our hearts, that we would not be like Pilate, that we would not think that Jesus is not our problem or has nothing to do with us. We pray that we would not be like the Jewish leaders, who though they saw the evidence, though they witnessed the miracles, though they saw the fulfillment of Scriptures, rejected him as their king because they did not like the kind of king that he is. We pray, God, instead, that we would see that Jesus is the king, that we would acknowledge him as our king, and that we would bow our knee to him. Amen.
We're going to continue in prayer. Let's pray. O great God, our Lord and Saviour, on this Good Friday morning,